But we've been talking about meeting Jesus again. Why are we talking about that? Because he is the only way. He's the only thing that we have to cling to in this day, in life. Any aspect of hope is found in him. We sing a song like that, Christ is enough. And if you're like me, I just don't live it. There's always this element of grabbing back something that's within my control and living as if it is enough, that it would satisfy me in some way. And if you're like me, I fall on my face quite quickly when I do that. And so coming together like this as a community and coming back to God's word and being reminded that there is something better, there's something greater, and that's the message of Hebrews. He comes back several times to this aspect of greater and better. There's a better way of worshiping than the kind of the old religious way that many of us have grown up doing. There's a better sacrifice than, you know, you trying to somehow punish yourself for your wrongdoings or maybe the wrongdoings done against you. There's just a better intercessory for you in trying to reach God. You know, if I just try a little harder or I go through a priest or something or if I talk to the pastor, you know, maybe then I will be reconciled with God. And Hebrews says, no, there's something better, something greater than that. And it's Jesus himself. And so the writer of Hebrews has been going through this letter just highlighting all of these things that have been part of the Jewish culture, even angels and so on, and saying Jesus is better. Last week we explored a kind of a difficult passage, chapter 7, where really the point was that Jesus is valid as our high priest. He's the valid one to go to. He talked about Melchizedek, this line of Melchizedek, this mysterious figure in the Old Testament, and how Jesus comes from that line as opposed to all of the other priests who came from the line of Abraham. And so Jesus is better than Abraham in any line from him. And if we come to him, here's the point. If we come to him, we can experience a complete salvation. And complete, this doesn't mean that I'm saved from something, but folks, you have been saved for something. And that's not just so that you do something to earn salvation, but you have received full salvation so that you can be a part of a greater purpose beyond yourself. And we live in a day and age when, man, good news is needed. Hope is needed, and the church has been given the message of hope, a living hope, a greater hope, as Hebrews says, and it's been given to you, and so you've been called for a purpose, for a great reason, and that is bring that same hope to other people. You have also been called to, more importantly, have a relationship with Jesus, have a relationship with God, that Jesus is in the highest place right now, advocating for you, intercessory. He's acting as an intercessory for you. He's not just the high priest, as Hebrews says, but folks, the point of last week was he's your high priest. He thinks of every one of you all the time when he's there. Whether you're thinking of him or not, he's thinking of you. He's working for you. He's acting on your behalf right now. And the beginning of chapter 8 kind of tries to pick up on that point. And it's kind of like, hey, I've done all this teaching, I might have lost them. So in chapter 8, verse 1, he goes, here's the point. Okay, the point of what we've been saying is, we do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of God, the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, that is the dwelling place, the tent set up by the Lord. Not by men. Did you catch that? He sat there. He's sitting there. He's enthroned there. But the second thing in verse 2, he's serving there. Have you ever thought about Jesus where he is now as a serving Lord? That's something we don't talk about very often. You'd think that the greatest priest or the greatest king sitting on the greatest throne is the one who is being served, and truly he is. But Hebrews says he's actually there serving for you. He's a ministering Savior. And so the whole point of Hebrews is come. You guys are welcome. Come and have a relationship with the greatest power ever conceived. And he's beyond our conception. He's there for you. He's your high priest. And so he's positioned there and he's working there for us. But for you to experience it, for all of us to experience it, it's something that we have to be willing to receive for ourselves and move into. And you know, that requires trust. This week I've spent some time in talking with some people and thinking through some other things that, you know, we might have been sitting here for days or weeks or months or years. I don't know how long you've been sitting in a context like this, hearing a message like this, and all the while you've got this message in the back, but I don't trust him. He has failed me in so many ways. I'm going to keep doing this religious thing because there's something there, and you know, it's kind of got my heart a little bit, but I cannot give myself wholly to this because I just don't trust him. Let me give an example. You know, if you look at U.S. money, there's this slogan on the money that says, "In God we trust." I always found that kind of interesting. And I dug into that a little bit, and I found that several times this slogan has been taken to court. So in the U.S., in the U.S. Constitution, there's something called the First Amendment. And as a part of the First Amendment, it says that there can be no law in the United States that can establish religion. Any kind of religious teaching, there can be no law that establishes that. And so people, in the interest of defending that First Amendment, has taken the money to court and challenged this slogan in the name of the First Amendment, saying, you can't have this in our money because you're advocating for a religion. In God we trust. And of course that has Christian roots. And so this man named, I'll say his name right, Stephen Ray Aronow, I think is how you say it, took the first case to court in the early 70s. And this is the ruling that came back from the judge. Hopefully you catch this last part. But it says, its use, that is the slogan's use, of a patriotic or ceremonial character and bears no true resemblance to a governmental sponsorship of a religious exercise. While ceremony and patriotic may not be particularly apt words to describe the category of a national motto, It is excluded from the First Amendment because the motto has no theological or ritualistic impact. It has no theological or ritualistic impact. Theological means that it doesn't influence or impact our belief about anything. And ritualistic means it has no impact on how I practice or go about live my life. In another court case about 7 years later, the ruling came back and said the primary purpose of the slogan is secular. And I started to think, okay, how many Christians live the same way? We're here this morning, we sing Christ is enough, we sing, you know, how great is our God, and in many ways, in God we trust, yet we're sitting here probably from an emotional experience or a life experience saying, this has no theological or ritualistic impact on my life because I don't trust him. I'll sing it, I'll live as if I do, but it does not impact me in any way. It doesn't impact how I believe, doesn't matter what scripture says, and it certainly doesn't impact how I practice. I leave here, I get back to school, I get back to my workplace, I get back to my family, I get back to the way I do life. Until next Sunday, where I'll maybe get a little bit of dose of religiosity, and then I go on. Do you trust God? Has he been faithful in your story? Has God been faithful in your life with the things that you have given him? Or would you say, no, he hasn't been faithful. Look how it's turned out. Have you taken him at his word, and he's only failed you? It's hard to take the teachings of Hebrews when that says Jesus is the only way. He's the ministering Savior for you. And you say, show me, as if. I don't believe it. I don't trust that because look at my life. Look at what he's done. This morning we're going to talk about why we can believe him and why you can put your trust in him and the difference it's meant to have in your life. The writer of Hebrews has consistently gone back to the Old Testament story, one that his listeners were used to, and it, going back to this time of the tabernacle and the place in which you would meet God. and serving through the high priests and sacrifices and all these kinds of things. And in verses 3 to 5, I won't read them this morning. I want to focus more on the passage from 7 on to 13. But 3 to 5 talks about how these Old Testament priests brought a gift and a sacrifice, and they were doing all of that. But Jesus' ministry is different because this was a copy or a foreshadow of what was yet to come. But in verse 6, we see that the ministry of Jesus has the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant or promise of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. It's founded on something new, something better. He becomes the better way. It's founded on a better promise that God has made to us. I've talked about promises a couple weeks ago. But throughout the Old Testament, we see many promises or many covenants. One of them, the first one, was with Noah. After the great flood, he made a promise to Abraham that would never happen again. Then he made a promise to Abraham, which we have visited. He says, you know, your children are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. And from you, you're going to be a blessing to the whole world. And I would say that we are a part of that promise. He made a promise to Moses. We've kind of come back to that a few times too. We often talk about the Old Testament or the Ten Commandments and the promise of God being with his people as long as they, you know, do their part in fulfilling the law. You know, all of these promises in the Old Testament, we see people's failure. We see people's weakness. The law just exposes how fallen short we are. And no more than, you know, for example, in Exodus 24, when the law is given to the people and the leaders on behalf of the people stand up and say this, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Have you ever done that before? Where you kind of say, yeah, I'm in. I'm never doing that again. Or I'm going to totally do that now. It's January 24th. Statistically, 3 weeks after New Year's resolutions happen, 78% of people don't follow through by this point. We will obey. But really, the law just exposed that they couldn't, that they've fallen short. The Old Testament didn't set people up to be failures, but it certainly exposes the depth of our need. It exposes the depth of our depravity. The depth of our weakness and the depth of our inability. It's not like God put something before you that was so hard just to see you fail. He put you in a difficult position in living up to his moral law, not so that you would see yourself as a failure, but that you see yourself as one who can't do it without him. And that's where he comes into the story and says, I will make a way. And in the Old Testament, it's that tabernacle, it's the priest and so on. But today, it's a better way. And Jesus and God says, through Jesus, this is fulfilled. You can obey. You will obey. You can do everything the Lord has called you to do and to be. But what's so hard for you and for me is all of us fall back into our Old Testament way of living. We misunderstand the distinction between the old and the new. And because we don't understand that, when we leave a place like this, we go back to the Old Testament way of thinking, as if my sacrifices are enough, as if my power is enough, or my way of living is enough, or my knowledge is enough. I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. But we think if we just got figured it out, or if I memorize this enough, or I'm able to quote passages quickly, or if I just serve enough, then maybe I will be enough. And maybe I will obey enough. That's an Old Testament way of thinking. And all it does is expose our inability and our weakness. And it shows that we can only do it with God. But because we don't understand this new gift, the new promise that God has given us, and we don't engage in the process, I'll talk about this a little bit later as well, but the process that he has laid out for us in Scripture to actually live this out, we just fall short, and many of you are probably sitting here this morning saying, I can't do this anymore. I'm just a failure. I just screw up. I'm always falling short. I'm just done with it, but I can't walk away from the church yet. So I'm sitting here listening to this, not believing a word, because I don't trust him. So the writer of Hebrews brings us to the time where God makes this incredible promise to us. And I'm going to try to flesh out a little bit what it means so that we understand the distinction, but also talk about how do we move forward as a church from here and as people, and how does it become a way of transforming my heart so that whatever we read in here in terms of promise actually becomes a reality. And so we're going to look at verse 7 and on. And he's going to quote Jeremiah 31. But he reminds us that without understanding the first covenant, we live in the old, which means we're just going to fall short. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, that first promise, no place would have been sought for another, meaning there's no point to a second covenant or a new covenant. But God found fault with the people. We've fallen short. They couldn't live up to, we will obey all of this. So he lays out a new promise that lays out the character of God and the means by which we can be one with him. God said, this is the remainder part of verse 8, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Remember, Judah is the line of Jesus, okay? "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they all will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." I'm going to stop there. I just quickly want to contrast these two promises. And I hope you're able to kind of discern where am I living in the context of these two, and maybe where's the Lord calling me to live. So the first one is this Old Testament, this old promise, and I kind of put it up, the tyranny of the obligation. Tyranny, you just think of something lording over you, some power, and you're just like a slave to it. And in many ways, that's how we live to the law. It comes to us in the form of a command. So the Old Testament, many of you would know this, whether you've got a church background or not, God gave the Ten Commandments to his people and says, you need to live up to this. And what did he say there? You can read it in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 6. All the time it says, you shall. Do you see hear your mother saying this? You shall, okay? You shall have no other gods. You shall not make an idol. You shall not misuse the Lord's name. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal or give false testimony. You should not covet, and all of these things. You can't. You will not do that. And so many people hear this command, this you know, really harsh thing into our face. It comes to us in the form of a command. But we also see that in the Old Testament, it depends on the human ability. The onus to live up to that is on you. You know, don't look at somebody like that. They don't commit adultery in your mind, and so you shall not do it. And all the time, you're working so hard to try to guard your heart and your mind, and you just can't. You shall. You shall. You're thinking, I have to do this. I have to do this. I have to try harder. I have to try harder. I have to do this. And oh, shoot, I failed. Okay, I got to pick up and try harder and try it harder. You start again and you fail again. And around and around and around we go. You're not enough. I'm not enough. Our human ability is not enough. And today what breaks my heart is that the church is full of people living under the obligation of a command, living under our own power. We just think that when we read the New Testament, it's kind of a new version of the old, and we just dress it up in some kind of Christianity. You know, no, we're not wearing big garbs and we're not sacrificing sheep up here, but you're living your life as if you are. And you resonate with how the author started this passage saying, God finds fault with his people. Well, that's me. I never measure up. I'm at fault. But what we see here is there's a new promise. It's not a new thing dressed up in Christianity. There's a whole new way. And so in contrast to this, the tyranny of the obligation, we see in the New Testament the freedom of grace. Freedom. So many of us lack freedom. Where the Son is, there is freedom, as John says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Have you ever lived free in your Christian life? That doesn't mean you never make a mistake. But you're living under grace, something you don't deserve, but that is freely given to you. Or do you live under the obligation of the law, which just says you're a failure? The freedom of grace comes to us not in the form of command, but it comes to us in the form of a promise. Do you notice what he says here, the new covenant and how it's put? God says in verse 10, I will put it in your heart. I will put it on your mind. I will inscribe it into the very core of your being. My Spirit will be put in you. I will advocate for you. I will be with you. Do you notice he says that? I will be your God, and you will be my people. The onus is not on us anymore. It's on God doing it, God's power, God's ability. It comes in the form of a promise, not what might happen if I live up to this just enough, but will certainly happen, what will happen. He says, I promise this is going to happen. It's going to be my character, my reputation on the line. Remember, the promise was sealed with an oath of his own name. My righteousness will be revealed through you. You will live up to the image of my character. It's the freedom of grace. It's God doing it in your life, which means it's not dependent on your power, but God's. The law hasn't changed. The standard hasn't changed here. But the way that he presents it to us and where it is found has completely changed. It's not external anymore. We don't see Chris coming down off the mountains with new tablets every week. Okay? The law has been written on your hearts. It's gone from the external to the internal. The location of the moral character of God is in you. Not because I preach great or because you've done something well. It's a sovereign act of God through his Spirit, writing his moral character on your life. There's nothing you did to deserve it. It's grace. But it's full. It's free. When God says, my presence will be with you, he's with you. And it's not because he's beside you. It's because he's in you. And so God with us and his power in us is the whole difference. God with us and in us means that your desires start to change. The direction of your life, your abilities is beyond anything that you've ever thought capable, because it's not you. It's him in your life. That's the distinction between these two promises. It's not a command to not look at somebody lustfully. It's a promise. I'm going to flesh that out in a second. For you to live out these things and live up to the moral character of God, it's not you having to do it and tap into your human power. It's God's presence in your life, and you're surrendering yourself to him. So how does this happen? How did God make this happen? Just briefly, in this passage from 10 to 12, he fleshes it how he did this and why it's just to live this way. He kind of goes backwards. He brings the result first. He talks about the result, which comes from this cause, which comes from this cause. So I'm going to start down here and move back up. I'm going to start with the first cause and go towards the result. So starting at verse 12, he brings this about by bringing a great redemption, a new redemption. He chisels this into our hearts. In verse 12, he says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. How many of you remember your sins? How many of you wrestle and wallow in the things that you've asked forgiveness for? You're remembering it, but he's not. Sin, again, is missing the mark. It's not, you know, some just kind of category or some hierarchy of behavior. It's like we've just missed this, the center, the bullseye of what God has called us to be. Sin talks about the consequences of death or separation from God. It talks about the separation from God's presence. But this redemption, and it means that there's a new sacrifice, a new shedding of blood. In verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, Jesus provided purification for our sins. They're done. Our wickedness, everything we've done through confession and faith, is gone. I remember them no more. Here's an analogy. If we lived in the Old Testament, there was this promise of sacrifice. And it's kind of like a check. I know these are slowly going out, but some of us still have checks. And every once in a while, you can write a post-dated check, right? If I had a check here, and even if I post-dated it for $1 million, today, it's worthless. It's a worthless piece of paper. It's not worth anything at all to anyone today. And so in the Old Testament, it's like God wrote a post-dated check saying, in this sacrificial system, you see the promise of what is yet to come. But this system in and of itself is worthless. But the only reason we're doing it is because it's foreshadowing a better day. And so if I post-dated a check for $1 million to, you know, tomorrow, when tomorrow comes, it's a good day. Well, actually, if you saw my bank account, maybe it's not a great day. It's a bad analogy. But anyways, you get to tomorrow, and that post-dated check all of a sudden becomes worth something. Maybe worth everything. And Jesus shows up, and it's like that post-dated check becomes today. And it's in him that everything is paid. What was once worthless has now become priceless. And everything that I owe has been paid through what he has given us. There's a new redemption, and folks, it's gone. We don't have to remember it, because he doesn't. So there's a new redemption. Through that redemption comes a new relationship. So, for I've forgiven their sins and their wickedness, and it's gone. And he goes back, verse 11, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. So in the Old Testament, you would have people like a priest or a prophet saying, you guys, you've been invited to come to the Lord. You can't go see him because we have to go do that for you, but you can know him through us and come to the external part of the meeting place and see, you know, this cloud over the tabernacle or a pillar of fire and just kind of be in awe of God's presence. And so they're trying to teach people that you can come and know God. But that day's gone. You don't need me to teach you about that. Come and meet him for yourself. You can meet him through this word, or just through faith in God's presence. His spirit comes into your heart. He says, no longer is that necessary because they will all know me. You're invited into a relationship to know God for yourself. You don't need me. You don't need anybody around you. It's just coming to God by his invitation. We don't have to instruct anybody on that anymore. God's new great status through Christ means we can experience him. How do we do that? Here's just one practical example. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his glory and goodness. So how in that do we find God's presence and knowing him? I'm going to talk about this again in a few minutes, but just the simple art of thankfulness. Have you ever sat down on a very average day and listed all the ways in which God has met your needs? Your needs for life, breathing, work, food, whatever, relationships, everything for godliness, God's word in our language, people to do it with, leaders to come and help teach you. The advocacy of Jesus, where I can come as I am and confess my sins and receive forgiveness and grace. And have you ever taken a day just to do that and realize that he has given everything you need? And through that simple act of thankfulness, you'll discover God there. You'll discover his presence, and you'll realize, wow, I do know him. He's in my everyday, and I can know him. And his voice starts to speak to you through a language of thankfulness and you just looking around your life and seeing how God is there. He's made this possible for us through a relationship. Finally, he's made a way through a new righteousness. So he's redeemed us. Sin is gone. He's invited us into his presence to truly know him for ourselves. And he's made a way for righteousness. That means I live up to his standard as I am. It says that he puts this law in my mind and in my heart. He's etched it there. And really what he's doing here is taking us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember that picture? You know, we see it in kids' books all the time where Adam and Eve are walking in relationship with God as if he's right there. They spoke to him face to face. That's what presence means in Scripture, face to face. And God's taking us back there. It's like my spiritual heart, my spiritual mind is seeing God face to face. And so by etching it on my heart, the center of who I am, I now become the image of God again. I become this exact replication of who he is. I reflect him physically. You know, human form is a gift from God. It's an expression of God because Jesus became one. And so us being human, men and women and older and younger, is a wonderful representation of who God is. Our relationships can be an awesome representation of who God is. Our work, if you go to work and work hard and achieve a lot of good things, and that's great. Genesis chapter 1, 27, 28, Adam and Eve were given work to do. Even before sin, there was good work to do. And so whatever you do in your business or whatever, you can reflect a new righteousness. You reflect who God is. We see that in the Ten Commandments. When God says, you shall not steal, is it just because he wants to be mean and make sure that you live a life of poverty and you can't have what everybody else has? No. God's just not a thief. That's just not who he is. So we don't act contrary to who God is. When God says, you know, don't give false witness, is it, you know, because we just like to gossip and he wants to take that away from us? No, God doesn't lie. When God says, don't commit adultery, you shall not commit adultery, is it because he doesn't want us to have exciting lives and kind of live on the edge a little bit? Well, no, because God is faithful. He honors his word, his commitments. And when God says, don't covet, it's because he himself is not greedy. When God says, don't murder, it's not, you know, because it's one, whatever reason we want to take revenge in our own hands. It's because God doesn't use power arbitrarily to take life. His power is controlled by truth. When God says, folks, you need to take a rest. You need to take a Sabbath rest. It doesn't matter what has been done or not been done through the week. You need to stop and rest. Why? Because God rested. Does that mean he was tired? No. Because God's rest means he was finished. Have you ever lived your days as if your work is already done? Go through this week with the mindset that you're already done that work. In time, no. In eternity, yes. So when Saturday night comes next week, if Sunday's your Sabbath, when Saturday night comes, doesn't matter what work has been done or hasn't been done, you're done. Because God's done. The work is finished. And he invites you into a status of rest, a status of finality, because his work is done. So he calls you to live as if your work is done. And just come into his rest and allow him rejuvenate you and empower you. To know God this deeply means to trust him. You've been brought to a place of forgiveness, a place of relationship, and a place of righteousness, being of his character. So we need to go from this place of obligation, I have to, you shall, to a place of promise, you shall. Now, if you're a little confused by that, let me give you a little story or a little analogy. A couple years ago, on one of our vacations, we went to a ropes course in BC, right beside the Enchanted Forest. Some of you have been to the Enchanted Forest. I'm really thankful the ropes course is there so that I didn't have to go to the Enchanted Forest, if you know what I mean. So we went to the ropes course, and it's a really long course, and it starts out really low. You know, you're just doing simple ropes things, but eventually you're climbing 20, 30 feet up into the trees. Okay, so now let's say that you get up onto this first platform, and I'm the instructor, and you know about 50 feet over here is another tree with another platform, and I, as the instructor, do not rope you in, don't give you a harness, and then I give you the command to Go to the other side. You need to jump from this platform to this platform, and you shall not fall. You can't fall. That's not living up to the standard around here. Because people who climb and enter this course get from that point to that point. But you have to do it without a harness and without a rope. You shall not fall. What would you do? Would you jump? Maybe the guide wire, you would grab onto that and you'd go like this as long as you can, and your hand starts bleeding because it's, you know, one of those wires, and what would happen? You'd fall. Why? Because the task was given to you as a command, and you had to get from point A to point B, crossing this impossible chasm under your own power. That's how many of you are living today. You hear my sermons, and you hear this invitation to be righteous, and you're standing on this platform seeing this huge chasm that you have to cross, and all you can see is your own power and your own ability. And you see how impossible it is. But Chris says, jump. So I jump, and I fall. That's the Old Testament. God says, you shall. But the New Testament says, rope in. Rope in. I come alongside you and I put a harness on you and I put a rope on. And through this thing, sometimes there was baskets that you would get in and you would slide across this chasm and you'd make it to the other side. And there was times where we had to go up quite high. And I had to be the dad that was really fearless to my little kids who were totally doing it with no problem. And the higher we climbed and the higher we climbed and the scarier it was, but the whole time we were roped in. And we got from platform to platform. Why? Because it was a promise. At the beginning of this whole process, particularly with one of our kids, there was a lot of fear. And what did the instructor say? You shall not fall. Do you hear the difference? The words were exactly the same. The first case was, you shall not fall. Under your own ability, you can't fall. But the instructor roped us in and said, under my ability and the means by which we have set up, you shall not fall. And we jumped. And we crossed these chasms and we made it to the other side. There was times where it took more courage than other times. There's times that we had to reach higher and farther and exert ourselves more. But the way was always made. I was always roped in. We were always safe and secure because it wasn't under our power and our understanding. It was under theirs. And we made it to the end. I was going to show a video of the platform that we had to jump off of to go all the way to the ground, but I screamed like a little girl on that, so I wasn't going to show that one. But eventually our feet came back to the ground and we landed okay. I hope this is just a little bit of a picture of what God calls us to do and to be. In and of ourselves, to live up to his moral standing, it's impossible. I can't do it. But the beauty of the New Testament is God says, I will put this on your heart. I will bring you to a level of satisfaction to my moral character. I will do it. But you have to trust me. You have to believe in me. You have to know that I set this up and there's a picture that you don't see that I do, and you need to take a step forward. You shall not steal as a command. Now listen to it as a promise. You shall not steal. You can't look at somebody else with lustful eyes. That's a command. But then God says, through the presence of my Spirit, you shall not look at somebody with lustful eyes. You need to follow through with your commitments and your promises to one another. That's a command. And Jesus says, by the power of my Spirit, you shall live up to the promises you've made and the commitments you've made to other people. That's a promise. You could go through them all like that. God invites us to live in the form of a promise. We need to believe him and trust his way and understand the distinction between the Old and the New Testaments. Some of you are still sitting there thinking, this is impossible. This isn't realistic. You don't know where I'm coming from. You don't know what I'm dealing with. And to be honest, no, I don't. I don't know. I don't have a clue. But what's so wonderful about Scripture is it's a whole story of characters just like you. If I could be so bold, screw-ups just like you and me, who stand on one platform saying, I can't do it. And what we get to read is how these people learned to trust the voice of the Lord and how they submitted themselves to the power of the Spirit. And they did incredible things. I love how in verse 10 it says, from the least of them to the greatest. How many of you can relate to somebody within that range? I think all of us can. If you're the least, if you're thinking you're the biggest screw-up in this room and you're the biggest failure and you're the least valuable and you have the least amount to offer, I think you're included in there from the least. And if you're a little more arrogant, thinking that you've got it all together, guess what? This includes you too. You can know him. This applies to all of us because those are the characters we see in Scripture, and what Jesus has done for us is sufficient. The last thing I want to talk about is to try to give some direction on how do we make this a reality in our lives. I'll be the first to confess that as a church leader or on behalf of the church and church leadership over the centuries, we've been terrible at giving practical tools and how do we make this stuff a reality. Over several hundred years of church history, actually, we have made what this is about a purely academic exercise. I'm guessing that all of you somewhat understand everything that I've said. But probably most of you are wanting to leave here going, I have no idea what to do with this. And even in Brightview's history, and even in my history at Brightview, we have not emphasized some of the key things of moving forward and making this an academic exercise to a life transformational exercise. Actually becoming a disciple, an apprentice of Jesus Christ. So like in the analogy, there's times where I had to put my hand on holds and do things on that rope course to make it through. Scripture lays it out. There are things that we are to do. Not to earn our place. Please hear that carefully. Because if you hear that, you've gone back to the Old Testament way of thinking, that it's on you. It isn't. But there are things that we are to do that facilitates God's power. It's like a conduit through which he acts in our lives. And we are in a culture that is not promoting this, and in fact, it's going the opposite direction, taking everything away from us to actually living the disciplines that Jesus teaches us. And so this is a bit of a plug, first of all, for our Sunday school. We're doing something very differently. Things have changed over the last couple weeks that I think the Lord has been leading us into a great opportunity. And it's a bit of a challenge, I think, for even people in Sunday school because it isn't traditional Sunday school. But pushing the boundaries of what does it look like to be an apprentice or a follower of Jesus Christ. We're going to be following a book, or it's a series called The Good and Beautiful God. Falling in love with the God Jesus knows. I love the present tense of that. Jesus knows him today. How do we fall in love with that God? And this book doesn't just outline, you know, some teaching on it. It challenges us to put it into practice. Practices that are centuries, millennium old that we have forgot about today. And so every week we're going to be exploring some of the teaching, and we're doing it in the context of community and small groups. We're breaking out into, you know, twos and threes and different twos and threes all the time. Activities to work on, challenges to go through the week, to bring back that on Sunday and bring some level of accountability to one another. But getting into the process of actually taking this heady stuff and applying it to my life. So one of them is just, we've heard many times, and that is just coming back to Scripture and having an uninterrupted, focused, open time where God's Word speaks to my heart. Why do we do that? Because I trust God is in His Word. I trust that His Word is the only source of truth. Silence and prayer. When do you ever have silence? Some of you, I know you can't have silence because if you have silence, your heart's going to speak to you. And that's a terrifying prospect. But Jesus went away and found quiet. And he let his heart speak to him. And in doing that, he let the Father speak to him. We do that because we trust God alone has something to say. It's a trust issue. Finding silence and allowing the Lord, who's the only one who has anything to say, speak. Sabbath. Many of you have plans for today to work. You got to go because, you know, something. When God says, take rest. The work is done. Can we take 24 hours where we literally do nothing of work? That doesn't mean we do anything. We do things of joy that rejuvenate us. That's okay. But we take Sabbath because we trust God's work is finished. We trust Him. And we can rest then in what isn't done in my life. You maybe that project isn't done, or that, you know, that whatever you have to do, it's done. So I can rest for a whole day and find rest in Him. Huge challenge for me is margins and sleep. God didn't design us to work 13-hour days, 15-hour days, to sleep 4 to 6 hours and still thrive physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually. We're just not designed that way. And what's so great about today is that all the studies coming out are affirming that, yet we're in a culture that's demanding more of you. Can you stop your work by 6 p.m., sit down with your family and have a wonderful meal together, play a game later, go to bed on time where you're getting 8 hours or 10 hours of sleep? You're thinking that's impossible, and I would say I'm one of those. I was at a conference recently where a guy, the speaker, went to a conference with Dallas Willard, same guy who informed this author. And there was a student there that said, so what do we need to do tonight for homework? You know, one of those real A-type McClure types. And the teacher said, well, when the class is done, I want you to go back to your room and go to bed. And I go, but what are we supposed to do? This is, I'm quoting him. I want you to go back to your room and go to sleep. And you're not allowed to get out of your bed until you've had 10 hours. So the guy, I'm disciplined to do what the teacher says. So he went and laid down, and he laid there, he said, for 4 hours. Got frustrated, and finally he fell asleep, and he had 6 hours of sleep that night. The next day, the teacher said the same thing. Tonight I want you to go to bed and sleep for 10 hours. He slept for 8. The next day, the teacher said, I want you to go to bed for 10 hours. Don't get up for 10 hours. And the guy said, I slept for 10 hours. I was so tired. We need to rest. And why do we do that? Is because we trust that God alone is our strength. That he's got our human anatomy and our psychology and all of that figured out. That he himself can restore us. Why do we fast? Why do I empty myself of nourishment from time to time? Because I trust that when I make myself that vulnerable, and we get hangry, as some of you say, that in that moment of self-sacrifice, God brings a level of sufficiency that I can't find when I meet my own needs. I trust him. There's many more, and we're going to go through more as this book goes on, and you are invited. Come an hour early to Sunday school where we can learn about these things and go through a spiritual transformation as a church. Not learn a bunch of new things so that we're smarter in some way, but less transformed. Let's go through the way that God has called us to make all of this a reality, where it's not you shall as a command, but guess what, folks? Because of me, you shall. And live as a part of the promise. We're going to have an extended time of singing again, where we wanted it to just be a response time. We're going to sing things like surrender. We sung it many times. You know the song probably without needing the words up there, but my guess is you have lots of things you're hanging on to. Can you lay those down and say, God, you're the only one that's sufficient. Not my will, but your will be done. Can you do that? Can you go through a process of asking Lord to reveal himself to you so that you can actually trust him? And express openness to him, because I think he is trustworthy. So I'm going to invite the band to come up, and we're going to go through that time. We're going to take our offering at this time as well, and this is just another spiritual act of worship. So let it be that for you, of truly just worshiping through your giving. Our kids might come back, and that's okay. If you don't want to sing, that's okay. Ask the God just to speak to you as you hear other people singing around you. You don't have to stand. Feel free to sit. If you want to stand, that's great. You can stand. If you want to kneel, you know, pretty vulnerable in a place like this, but if God's calling you to do that, to surrender, I invite you to do it. We've got Jen and Ian at the back there to pray with you. None of you really know yet, but through these doors, we've set up a prayer area for after the service, so that's a little quieter if you would like that. So our prayer teams can meet you down there, or I can if you want someone to pray with you. But folks, we have been given a promise that he will do it for us. And I just kind of long, too, for a church or a community that truly embraces this promise, because I think it's then that our world would be transformed. So let's come and worship and trust God will speak to us.